So John chapter 2, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 13 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom. He said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and then when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and he did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.' So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show us since you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Do you realize that everything that you have has been given to you by God? Every single thing. All your gifts, all your talents, all your abilities. Think about it. All your resources, all your time, all your opportunities. And it sort of makes you think, doesn't it, that you have all this available, it's been given to you. Because whatever God has given you, he's given it to you for a reason. He wants you to be a good steward of everything he's given you, to be a good and faithful servant. And that's really the requirement, because if you think about servanthood, faithfulness is the only requirement. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 4:2, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." So that means everything that God's given you is given you for a reason. Ephesians 2:10 says, "God created us for good works, which he prepared beforehand." And then according to the rest of scripture, it's only reasonable then to serve God with these things, to present ourselves as living sacrifices, Romans tells us in Romans 12:1, after everything that Jesus did. You see, in the main way that we serve the Lord is by serving his body, with our giftings, with our talents, with our abilities, because as we gifted for his glory. At the end of the day, it all glorifies God, and then the whole body works as it should, and it's only reasonable, so that one day we'll hear those famous words in Matthew 25:21, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." I don't think there's anyone seated here who doesn't want to hear that one day. So as Christians, we call to a life of stewardship. We are called to a life of service. That's the Christian life. Today, if you're taking note, servants of the Son of God. And we're going to see Jesus as the Word of God. He's already been introduced like that. He came to save us, but he came to do more than that. He also came to demonstrate servanthood for us. He came to call us to be servants. He came to empower us for the service. And so as we follow him, we find that oftentimes, you know, he challenges us, because that's what our Lord does. When we get challenged, he does it for the reason of growing us. He wants to bring a shift in our paradigm, in our thinking, in our mind, in our doing, in everything that we are, because we can just go on. But he wants us to change. He wants to teach us, first of all, to be faithful in service, and secondly, to grow spiritually. He wants to teach us one very important truth, and that is, service is not the way to greatness. Service is greatness. That's a very important distinction to understand. Service is greatness, of which Jesus Christ is the perfect example. Throughout this gospel, we'll see Jesus constantly being on a divine schedule. He's on his Father's timetable. He doesn't do anything just by himself. He is in unity with the Father. Everything he does is at the right time, according to his Father's perfect timing, obeying the will of his Father. This is to encourage us to be faithful servants despite difficulty, despite consequences, despite sometimes our limited understanding of what is actually going on, what's happening. So if you're taking note, the first thing you can write down there is faithful servants. Look at verse 1 again. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. So this is now the third day after the delegation of the Pharisees came out to meet with John, to ask him, hey, why are you doing these things? Why are you baptizing people? And so a lot is happening at this moment. We'll see it's a busy time. And so a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, Cana is in the northern part of Israel. It's not too far from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. Up near the Sea of Galilee, not too far from that. It says, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, there's a reason I think the Bible mentions that. Because this must have been some kind of family wedding. The people all knew each other. We can see in the context as we get into the story that Mary is quite involved in this wedding. It means she really cares for this family, whoever's getting married. It's probably family, friends, and she wants everything to go well. That's where she plays a part. We also see in verse 2, now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Because Jesus was just part of the normal life. He was not like John the Baptist out there in the wilderness only coming to speak when, you know, he was busy mingling with people, socializing with them, just doing normal life. Let me just tell you, by the way, it's always a good idea to invite Jesus to your wedding, right? So these people invited Jesus to their wedding. It's obviously after you invite him into your life to be your God and be your Savior. But the thing is, a wedding, especially in those days, today still, but a wedding is a time of great celebration. In those days, a wedding could take up to a week. It's like a week-long festival that people have celebrating the fact that God has brought these two people together. So now Jesus is there, everyone's having a good time, and then something unthinkable happens. Look there at verse 3. It says, and when they ran out of wine. So you say, well, that's not a big problem. You know, in those days, they didn't have a Spar or a Pick and Pay on the corner. They could just quickly run to, hey, go grab some more wine or whatever, you know. And I think after such a long time, you're bound to run out of something because now it's been a week. And by the way, we're not talking about wine like the alcoholic beverage we're drinking today. The wine was watered down, 3 parts water to a part wine. So in those days, it was the normal drink. It was like the cool drink they had. They either had water or they had wine. It's all they had to drink in those days. And so they would be getting drunk at the thing. They would just be drinking every day. This is what they would be drinking. And now it's getting near the end and the wine has run out. Now, this was a huge problem in that culture. Hospitality in that day, in that culture, was everything. It said everything about who you are. If you invite people to a feast and you don't have enough to provide for them for the feast, then you bring shame on the family. It's really a terrible thing that happened right here. And so now, verse 3, and the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. So you can see, she sees this and she's concerned because this will reflect really bad on this family. It's also interesting to me that the whole time now it says, the mother of Jesus. What does it indicate? It indicates Jesus is the important one. She was the vessel who brought him into this world through the Holy Spirit, but she's the mother of Jesus. Because Jesus will not be known as the son of Mary. He'll be known as the son of God. And so now she becomes the mother of Jesus. So Mary sees the problem. She feels the need to help out and probably don't want the family to be embarrassed. And so she's like, Jesus, there's a thing here. Then we see in verse 4, and Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. So I doubt that many of you call your mom woman. But this is not a derogatory term. This is a respectful term. but he doesn't call her mother. And it's a very good reason for that, because there's now a change in their relationship. He is the Son of God. He's now coming on the scene as Messiah, and no longer can his mom come to him as her son. Like, hey boy, just help me out here quickly. And so he says to a woman, very respectfully, what does your concern have to do with me? And literally, if you translate it literally, it says, what do we have in common? That's literally what he said to her. Because he is God, and she's coming to him with this request now at this moment as his mom. Like, listen, you know, my mom is the same. There's an issue. Sort it out. You know, go there. See, don't see those people. Go help them, you know. So moms do that. And he's saying to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? What do we have in common? You have to understand, this is an important time. You see, she's not in tune with what God's wanting to do at this very moment. She knew who Jesus was. She knew his origin more than anyone, because she is the one who became pregnant by the Holy Spirit. She knew there was no other involvement. She knew that this baby came straight from God. An angel spoke to her. So she knew his origin. She knew he'd been baptized by John just now, a few days ago. John publicly declared, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. She also knew as his mom that he had now began to gather his disciples together. So she has an expectation. She seems to be expecting the fact, anticipating that he would reveal himself as Messiah. Think about it. It's a day that she's been waiting for a very long time. It's almost like a day of vindication for her because of the huge, enormous personal price she paid by being his mom. Remember, we just went through Christmas. What happened? The moment that she became pregnant, everyone looked at her like, oh. She had to bear that shame. Everyone just cast an eye, and she's like, it was the Holy Spirit. Like, yeah, right, you know. And so she lived with that for such a long time. And now, even though she's accepted now in some ways, you know, people still like, oh yeah, Mary, you know, that one, you know. And so she lived with this her whole life. And she was waiting for that time where Jesus would come on the scene as Messiah. It's like, finally, now hopefully someone can see, because she's given her life to serve him like that. But she at this moment is not in tune with God's timing. It's so close, but it's not yet. And the thing is, it's not for her to decide. Jesus says to her, my hour has not yet come, because he was on his heavenly Father's timetable, not on the call of his mom. He wasn't operating according to her. He was operating according to his Father in heaven. As he said before, Luke 2:49, he said, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? He said this to them when he was 12 years old. Jesus' focus in his whole life was being on his Father's timetable, serving him, doing his work. So throughout the gospel, we hear about this phrase, his hour has not yet come. His Father's timetable, the time when he had to reveal himself as Messiah, he was completely dependent upon his Father for that, in unity with his Father. So he's going to show his power, but not at her call. He's going to show his power when the Father says, now is the time to do that, because he's operating in harmony with the Father. He's operating in unity and the will of the Father. As he says in John 5:19, a bit later on, Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Because Jesus is God. Him and his Father are one. So they are flowing together in this. And I think that should be the same for us as Christians. You know, being Spirit-led. Not just making decisions. Not just picking up the phone and telling someone something. Just being led by the Spirit. You know, Romans 8:14 tells us, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. These are the daughters of God. That's where we want to be, being led by the Spirit. So she says, considering all of that, she's like, okay, I know. And then verse 5, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. So even if she wasn't really in time with God at that moment, what she says here is the best advice that you can ever give anyone. This is the key to all ministry. I mean, I think it's probably one of the simplest and most straightforward definitions of ministry that exist that Mary spoke right here. And this is what God wants to draw our attention to. Ministry should never be more complicated than this. She didn't say, guys, whatever you think will work, just do it. Make a plan. Just make a plan. There's pressure. The people don't have wine. Just make a... Do whatever everyone else is doing. You know, she didn't say any of those things. She simply said, no, listen to Jesus. And do whatever he tells you to do. That is absolutely the best advice that you can give anyone. We know, you know, even our scripture at church, for ministry, Zechariah 4:6, it says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So being faithful to what Jesus says is what being a steward is all about. You could say it's the goal of a servant to be faithful to what Jesus said. If you think about being a servant of God, your main goal is I want to be faithful to what Jesus says. So I got to hear what he says so I can be faithful to that. But I also want to tell you, you've got to make sure it's Jesus. It's sort of important, not your own inner self. You need to discern the voice of Jesus Christ, because they are all weird and wonderful things going out there, and people in ministry, you know, they speak prophecies, they do all these things, and it's all going on in their mind. It's not God who's saying these things. You know, so many times in the scripture, God says, these prophets are prophesying, but I didn't tell them to say anything. There's a lot of things going on today in the name of God that's not from God. You need to make sure that it's God speaking. And if you know it's Jesus speaking, then you just do what he says. To me, it's also very significant in the light of the Mary worship and the whole thing of the Catholic Church, that the last recorded thing that Mary says in the Bible is, Jesus, whatever he tells you, do it. You know, to me, it's quite a significant thing. That's the last words of her that is recorded in the Bible. She points to Jesus as being the one, and he points to her as mother. You know, we are not the same kind. And so that's very important to understand. She says, just do what Jesus says. And so it sounds easy enough, right? So let's look at these servants in verse 6. It says, now there were set there 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. So these are big washing pots. All those places when you get there in those days, they would have these washing pots so you can cleanse yourself according to the rite of purification of the Jews. There was something. And it was like 20 to 30 gallons apiece. So these big stone pots that they use for purification. And to translate into liters, this is like between 91 and 136 liters each. So we're talking about 800 liters. And I know you're thinking right now what you can do with 800 liters of water. You know, you could fill your pool, right? You can all those, I mean, we're struggling at the moment in a drought, so we all know. Jesus said, fill the water pots with water. So this is his first miracle. And when he starts doing his first miracle, he just takes what is at hand when he does this miracle. You know what? I would suggest to you, Jesus oftentimes does ministry like that. He just takes whatever is at hand. And if you are at hand, if you're available servant, you're ready, in tune with your master, then Jesus can say, hey, why don't you speak to that person? Sure. I'm being spirit-led, and you just at that moment, and it's the right moment because it's God's timing and it's a great ministry opportunity. If you are just ready and available for God to use you when he wants to use you, think of what a big job it was to fill that amount of space with water. In those days, no hose pipes. You can't just run with hose pipes. I mean, we all have like tanks and pipes and these things, you know, and pumps and whatever. There's none of that. There's not even a tap. There's no tap that you can go open the tap. You have to walk to the well. So we don't know how far this well was. Depending on how far the well is, you know, that makes quite a difference too. But even if the well was close, you know, now they have to get some water from this well. And I mean, since we had this water issue, I've learned sort of, you know, how much water weighs, because I've got these 25-liter buckets. And those things are heavy to carry when they're full, right? Many people can't carry them. So if you take these 25-liter buckets, you know, you need 32 of them. So you got to walk to the well. You got to fill your first, you got to draw the thing out of the well, you know, get the water. You got to pour it in. Then you've got one. Then you got to do it again. Then you got to go 32 times, you know, like to get all them. Maybe you can't carry 25 liters. So think more of a better size, like a 5-liter bucket. If you have a 5-liter bucket, you have to go 163 times to get these pots filled. And you know what's the worst thing? That after all of that work, you only still have water. There's no wine. Isn't that amazing? That's sort of, you're no closer to your goal. It's like, Jesus, the need is wine. The need is not water. So Jesus tells him, fill the water pots with water. It's a big job, you know, considering at the end of the day, you're going to have 6 pots full of water. Jesus, you know, the need is wine and not water. So Jesus' command goes against their logic, against what they think is, you know, it doesn't make any sense. I take my hat off to these servants. Today, we live in a society where everyone's like reasoning people, and you stand there like, you got to be kidding me. I got to do all that work, and then we have 6 pots of water. It's not bringing us any closer to the goal. So, has Jesus asked you to do something that seems strange, illogical? Or I think the bigger question is, have you obeyed him in that? Or have you come up with your own plan? Because that's what we normally do. Jesus speaks to us about something because he wants to stretch us. He wants to shift our paradigm. He wants to do a miracle. He wants to do something new. And we're like, no, that doesn't make any sense. I can't see how that can work. But here's a plan. I'll do it this way. You know, isn't that how we oftentimes operate, you know, with our master who knows all things, who is the God who made the universe? And so I think, especially if you're under pressure, his mom is like, come on, there's no wine. Whatever he says to you, do it. You know, so there was pressure here. And so I think that would be hard, you know. You put in all that hard work. And the thing is, after you feel like this thing, this ministry, this service of yours, it is going nowhere. I don't see any results of anything that I'm doing. How many of you can relate to that? I can definitely relate to that. You put in so much effort, so much energy, and sometimes just feel like, this is going nowhere. I can't see any results whatsoever. You know, but that's what faithfulness is all about. Because God calls you to be faithful. He doesn't call you to get results. The same thing, if you witness to people, it's not your job to get people saved, it's your job to witness to people. So maybe you witness to 100 people and no one ever accepts the Lord. That's not your job. Your job is to be faithful with the commission that God has given you. And it can be tiring. And it can be frustrating because it doesn't make sense logically. Like, Lord, you said this, but you know, there's never someone getting saved or whatever. What would you do if you were in their place? Let's see what these servants did. Look, I love this verse. 7, it says, and they filled them up to the brim. I love this. Not halfway. They didn't say, oh, yeah, you know, that one is full enough. Just leave it like that. Just like, I'm not going another time. That's fine. It says, they filled it to the brim. 100%. They gave their full. They were to the brim kind of servants. That's amazing. That means they couldn't really do a better job with what Jesus told them to do. They listened to him. It was completely illogical, but they did exactly what he said, and they did it completely, fully, 100%. And that's also another good statement, because some people, the people all want to explain these things naturally. They're like, yo, Jesus added something to the water, and then it... No, there was no space to add anything. It was up to the brim. It was full. So I think this is an excellent example of servanthood. Speaks of commitment, like we spoke about earlier. Speaks of faith. It speaks of faithfulness. This is the kind of servants we want to be. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Because it's about the attitude of their hearts. They don't need to understand what is busy happening. They just needed to be faithful, fully, completely in what Jesus called them to do. And I think this is a test of having a servant's heart. What kind of servant are you? Ask yourself that. You know, like I said, over the years, we have many people asking how they can get involved in church. And we're always excited about that because God gifts people with different gifts and abilities. And usually we say, well, you can help us pack the chairs. You can help us sweep with a broom. And then, you know, people don't last. It takes a week or a few and then they just fade out or not, you know, show up again. And then just like, okay. And it's sort of, they say the only way that you can know if you're a servant is if someone treats you like a servant. The way that you react when someone treats you like a servant, that's when you know if you're really a servant. And so this is the example right here. Some people, you know, they always want the nicer sounding things. And it's great because God says faithful little, faithful in much. So I want to work with the sound equipment or whatever, you know. I don't do brooms. Okay, you know, that's like that. Some people want to I want to teach. They want prominence. We had people like that in fellowship before. They walk in like, I want to be a teacher, you know. I'm like, whoa, okay, just sit down. Be under the word, you know. Just fellowship with us first, you know, that kind of thing. Luke 16 verse 10 says, "You is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much." And that is the test of a servant's heart. Can you do something menial and something that doesn't even make logical sense, and can you do it faithfully unto the Lord? Because the Lord looks at the heart. He's saying, that is a faithful servant. You can do that well. I'm going to give you a much greater job because, you know that you are faithful. A lot of people don't want to do that. And so, yes, of course, I don't want to be misunderstood. We do need help, as I've announced this morning. But we want to have servants who serve the Lord. We don't want anyone serving us. We're a body. It's part of the job. But we want people who are fully committed to serve the Lord. Servants who just listen to Jesus and just do what he says and then to do it up to the brim. Like 100% service. You know, no matter if it makes any sense. Now look at verse 8, a very interesting verse. He said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. It just got infinitely harder. You thought it was hard doing all that work? You know, the hard work was one of the components of this miracle. It was being obedient to God and all the hard work. But that's not it. Now it takes faith. For God to do a miracle, it always takes faith. It's the important component. The real test is faith here. Because the hard work is a difficult thing, but it's nothing without faith, as Hebrews 11 verse 6 tells us. Without faith, we cannot please God. Hebrews 11 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I love that verse. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's an illogical verse. The evidence is in what you cannot see. Because it's of God. I love it. It took a lot of faith of these servants to now go to the master of the feast with, they just poured water in those things. To take it now and go to him. Like what? You want us to take the water to the master? And again, it's testing their hearts. But it says here, to their credit and to their praise, and they took it. These guys were amazing. What does Proverbs tell us? Proverbs 3 verse 5 to 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. Isn't that the truth? Trust in the Lord, not in your own understanding. And this is exactly what they did. So now we see in verse 9, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said to them, every man in the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now. This guy was impressed with the wine. It's a miracle, but guess what? He didn't know that. He just suddenly, he didn't even know the wine was up. He was the master of the ceremony. He didn't know, he didn't see the miracle. He didn't know anything what happened behind the scenes. He just got to taste the wine. He's like, man, you're amazing. You bring out the best wine at the end. The thing is, we don't know what happened either. The Bible doesn't say. Isn't there so many places in Scripture you wish you could just insert yourself in a time machine and just go and check out how this happened? It's amazing. I think the Bible doesn't tell us specifically for all those scientific analysts out there who want to try to explain everything naturally that happened, that Jesus did. And so we don't know what happened. Did all the water change instantly in the pots? Was it like six pots full of wine suddenly? Or was it pitcher by pitcher? As they drew it out of the pitcher to take to the master of the feast, then it became wine at that moment. We don't know. But it's an interesting thing to think about. My good friend Rich Chafin, he wrote this great little book on faithful service. To me, it's the best book ever written on serving a Christian church. And so I'll put that book in our new library, a new venue. I'll put that little book in there because it's the best book on service. And he uses the illustration and he says, in my life and in my experience, miracles happen the moment at which I need them to happen. That is to say, I don't have six water pots filled with wine just sitting around waiting for me to draw it out. I usually have a pitcher full of water in my hand as I pray, Jesus, you've done this before. Please do it again. I need another miracle. I don't know about you, but I can absolutely relate to that. That's my life. I was thinking now, 11 years as a church, every week, most of the times, twice a week, I'm sitting there, Lord, you know, if you don't show up, I've got nothing. I've done my work. I've studied the Bible, but all I have, Lord, is water. You need to show up to make this wine on Sunday, you know, and if you don't show up, there's just going to be water. And it's like that every week. Twice a week. And to me, it's just incredible God's faithfulness. That's my whole life. It's like, you know, you have to wait on the Lord. It's not like, you know, like these weird and wonderful ministries out there. It seems like they have this closet full of miracles. Like, oh, what miracle will I have today? I'll take this one. No, it's not like that. So you don't have all these pots available. Just stand there. You're like, Jesus, you know, I know your truth. I know your word. Just make it wine. Just make it happen. Pour out your spirit, Lord. Do what only you can do because otherwise it's just water. You know, it's just words. It's just a talk. It means nothing. But we see at the end of that verse 9, it says there, he did not know where they came from. Look there, it says in brackets, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. This is an important part of this whole thing that happened right here. Jesus' first miracle wasn't this wonderful, spectacular event that everyone could see. But guess what? The servants who were working, who were obedient to the master, the ones who were working with him, they witnessed the miracle. Behind the scenes, there was all these tired servants like, whoa, you know, can you believe it? It turned into wine. It's like this incredible thing. And they all like in awe of what just happened. They are looking at Jesus like, this is incredible. This is a miracle. But no one else, everyone else is just drinking wine. They're not aware of where the wine came from. But these guys are so impressed because they witnessed the miracle. If they simply said, well, you know, filling up water pots is a lot of work. It simply doesn't make any sense. I'm not going to do that. Then guess what? Jesus would do no miracle, or he wouldn't do any miracle through them like that. Do you want to see God work in your life? Do you want to see a miracle in your life? Then just listen to what Jesus says and do it. Jesus is still the miracle-working God today. You know, I heard this story on the radio many years ago. I heard this woman speaking on the radio of this incredible affirmation that God gave her one day. She said she was at a shopping center. And she came out with all her bags on the way to her car. And as she gets to her car, as she's unloading her bags into the car, she just feels the Lord, the Holy Spirit, tell her, shout, Jesus Christ is Lord now. And she's like, yeah, that's whatever, that's weird. And she just continued packing her stuff in the car. And it's like she just felt the Lord impressing on her, shout, Jesus Christ is Lord. And she's like, this is crazy. You know, what would everyone think of me? And she's like looking around. There's not too many people. And she just shouts, Jesus is Lord. And she jumps in the car and she wants to drive off, you know. And then as she's starting the car, the Lord says, no, do it again. And she's like, oh, Lord, you've got to be kidding me. This doesn't make any sense. It's ridiculous, you know. And then she gets out and she shouts, Jesus is Lord. And she jumps in the car and she drives away. And that's it. She doesn't know anything else. And that was the end of it. And then years later, she's listening to the radio, hearing about this guy who came to salvation, his testimony. This guy said, on that day, he was at that shopping center. He was standing on the roof. He was ready to commit suicide. He was standing there, and he was like, I don't know if there's a God. Life doesn't make any sense. There's nothing to live for. I'm going to kill myself. So God, if you are truly there, then at least let me know who you are. And this lady shouts, Jesus is Lord. And this guy is like, that's weird. You know, coincidence kind of thing. And he's like, well, Lord, if that's you, then just tell me again, you know. And this lady shouts, Jesus is Lord, you know. And this guy falls down on his knees. He becomes a believer. And this is the first time this lady hears about it many years later. She was not aware. She was just doing that thing in that moment as the Spirit led. But you have to be sure it's the Spirit, right? And so see how ministry takes place sometimes. God wants to move us in our daily lives and where we are. He wants to use us in the giftings and the abilities that he's given us. Thing is, Jesus still wants to cooperate with us today. He still wants to work in our lives. Look at verse 10. So he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now. So the quality of this new wine was far superior to the other wine, and it was like at the end of all that time, you could taste it, you know, so it was like really good wine. And this is the picture of Jesus, because not only is Jesus the best winemaker, right? There's a spiritual meaning here. The difference between Jesus and the world, because the world gives their best at the beginning. Young people live for all the things, all the pleasures of the world, and then they end up like broken, destroyed. With God, if you're walking with God, life keeps getting better, always. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing? If you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you have an infinite future of things getting better the whole time. That's just incredible. And so it says in verse 11, this is the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So this is the first sign that Jesus did. Don't believe all these weird gospels that you hear about, you know, like the infancy gospel of Thomas or whatever. It says that Jesus, when he was a kid, he made little clay birds and they flew away, whatever. You know, those have been influenced by Gnostic heresies. Those are not included in the canon of Scripture for a reason. Don't pay attention to these added Gospels. There's a reason why God didn't allow them to be part of the canonical Scripture we have right here. And so this is Jesus' first miracle, and it's turning water into wine. So I think when John was even mentioning at the beginning, the third day, maybe he was hinting or suggesting the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it's interesting that he would say the third day. It's interesting to me that Moses' first miracle was turning water into blood. His first miracle was a plague. It wasn't that cool, you know, it's judgment. Jesus' first miracle is grace. Right? Isn't it amazing? Just like what John 1:17 says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And then it says, he manifested his glory. To whom? Who saw it? The disciples and the servants. They're the only ones who saw Jesus doing this miracle. The rest enjoy the benefits of the miracle. This is the same as a church. There's a lot of people working behind the scenes. They put in a lot of effort. There's a lot of tired servants after a Sunday. But everyone gets ministered to. You know, everyone gets part of the wine, you could say. So he revealed his glory to his disciples. But how did he manifest his glory? By serving someone. That's the example he gave us. And it says there in verse 11, and the disciples believed in him. They could see. They're already following him, and now they're, yes, this is him. This is definitely the Messiah. We've never seen anything like this, right? The miracle was done to show that he is the Messiah. And then it says, after he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. So now they move from Cana to Capernaum, which is east, right by the Sea of Galilee, pretty much almost like a straight line. They're going there now. They're by the Sea of Galilee, and this is the area where all of these guys grew up in. Number two, if you're taking note, unfaithful servants. Look there at verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So every Jewish male was required to attend three annual feasts in the holy city of Jerusalem. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was Passover. The Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Tabernacles, according to Deuteronomy 16:16. And we know that Passover was a feast that commemorated Israel's deliverance from the bondage in Egypt. You know, where God would pass over the blood that would be applied to the lintels. That's the whole idea where Passover came from. Which is, by the way, a prophetic picture of the future. 1 Corinthians 5:7 tells us, Christ our Passover. Because it was a picture of Jesus Christ who finally became our Passover. And John mentions three Passovers in his gospel. That's where we get the whole time frame from, that Jesus had a three-year ministry, because he mentions the three Passovers in his gospel. But the interesting thing for me is it says the Passover of the Jews. So as John's writing it, why does he say that? Well, first of all, because the Passover is part of the old covenant. It's only a picture of the new covenant that's in Jesus Christ. So the Passover would be of the Jews. It would not be of the Christians, right? We have Jesus Christ now. The Passover was a beautiful picture, a wonderful thing, but it's a picture of Jesus who was to come. It says in verse 14, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. So this was the temple, you know, built by Herod. He started the remodeling of this temple in 20 BC. And as Jesus got to this temple, there was chaos. I think for every true Jew in those days who went to the temple, who saw what's happening there, it's like, this is not right. This is chaos. There was all the stuff happening at the temple that had nothing to do with God or worshiping God or God's holiness or sacrifice. It had nothing to do with any of that. There was these who sold the oxen, the sheep, the doves, and the money changers. It was chaos. They've reduced the place that was made for the worship of God. They made it into a money-making scheme. You know, they were making business from the people who love God. Guess what? Because if people love God, they're willing to sacrifice for God. There are still ministries doing that today, racking up the people's money for their own gain. Because people love God, they are willing to sacrifice, they are willing to give to God, but they were abusing this. They were thinking like, all these people are coming to worship God. Hey, we can capitalize on that. Do you want a dove? Do you want a sheep? We'll sell you a pre-approved sheep right here for a good price. Special price, you know, just for you. A little extra, maybe a little more expensive, but hey, it's for the Lord. You know, this sheep is already pre-approved. You don't have to go through the whole thing. Oh, and by the way, you can't use your Roman currency here. But no problem, you know. You can change your money. We'll give you temple currency for a small fee, of course. And, you know, you can go in and just have a nice day. This was making the high priest and his family extremely wealthy. He was a very, very wealthy man. They were wealthy, but they were absolute unfaithful servants. They were the ones who God put in charge of his people Israel. They were the spiritual leaders of the nation. They were supposed to aid in the worship of God, in the meeting with God, in coming to God. Instead, they were making money out of the people. Isn't it? Just, if you think about it, it's crazy. So it made them unfaithful servants, although it made them very wealthy. Luke 16, verse 11 to 12 says, therefore, Jesus speaking, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, that is money, who will commit to you the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give to you what is your own? This is so important for us to understand that the church is not a business. There are people running church as a business. The two are just simply not the same. The church is a temple of God. I mean, although there may be very good business principles that we can, you know, learn from and maybe use to run the church administratively well, that's a whole different thing. But think about a business. A business is goal is making money. It's a worldly success. The church, the goal is making disciples. It's a spiritual success, right? Those are two completely different things. So you can't just merge the two and say, well, you know, let's run the church like a business. You can never, ever do that because the ultimate goal is completely different. One is on a physical plane and one is on a spiritual plane. Then verse 15, when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. So Jesus now sees this as he walks in there. He walks in there as the word of God we've seen in the first chapter of John. And so as the word of God, he acts on the fullness of God on behalf of his Father. And what does he say? How does he react? Do you think he's happy with this? No, he is not. So he makes a whip of cords. He makes a small scourge. To me, first of all, it shows that he didn't do it in a flash of anger. He didn't walk in there like, ah, what's going on here? And just start beating people. That's not what he did. You know, the gospel accounts have been made movies out of by these days. And so if you've seen some of those accounts, I don't know if any of those accounts are really how I would have pictured it. We can't know. So it's a difficult thing, but I don't think it's really how it happened. But Jesus carefully sat down. He saw this. He was contemplating what he's doing and he's making a cord of whips. And then he goes in there and he starts driving them all out. Like, and as he comes in, he's like, get out. Like, hey, who are you? You know, like, ah, you know, and they all run out. You know, it's just like a very effective way. Use little words as possible. And he's getting them out there. And it shows us a very important picture that God doesn't tolerate sin in his temple. You as a Christian, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you call yourself a Christian, Lord, I'm a disciple. I'm a follower of God Almighty. God says, I don't want to live in your life amidst all the clutter and the sin and the rubbish and the stuff. You need to clean out the temple. You know, Jesus wants to come and live there. It's important to understand this because, yes, the Bible teaches us, come as you are. Yes, you can't clean up yourself, so you can't say, well, let me just clean up myself and then I come to God. No, you come to God, but the thing is, he will clean you up. Come as you are, but he doesn't want you to stay as you are. He loves you as you are a sinner because he paid the full price for you. But guess what? The moment that he moves in, he's going to start working in your life. He's not going to just be happy living amongst all the sin in the wilderness. If you surrender to him, there's going to be change. That's the process of sanctification every Christian goes through. God challenges you. God keeps reminding of you stuff. He loves you. He shows you things like a good father. Like, I want that to change in your life because he loves us. It's also interesting to me that Jesus both began and ended his public ministry by cleansing the temple at Passover. Right in the beginning of his ministry now, and then right at the end of his ministry, he does it again. What did the Old Testament, the last prophet we said 400 years ago spoke, Malachi? Malachi 3 verse 1, he said, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord who you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. God even said that he's going to do that. Just like there is going to be two comings of Jesus. The same kind of thing. When he comes again, he will again go to his temple and cleanse it of the filth that would be there. The abomination of desolation would happen during that time. Exactly what happened in a lesser sense when he came the first time. So the church is now collectively the temple of God. We are all part of that temple. If I'm a true Christian, you're a true Christian, we are part of the temple of God. We don't own ourselves. We've been bought at a price. We are stewards of this temple. We can be faithful servants with this temple, or we can be unfaithful servants with this part of this temple. That's important to understand. Because now when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells inside of you. And so 1 Corinthians 6 speaks all about that. But then he walked in and he starts chasing out all the sheep and the people and the doves, and he throws over the money tables, you know, everything that doesn't belong there. And that's what Jesus is going to do. When he comes into your life, maybe not exactly like this, but Jesus will start throwing out stuff because he's like, I love you. I don't want you to be stuck with this stuff, burdened by this stuff, in bondage to this stuff. And let me tell you, there's a lot of talk about revival, but true revival is really a purging. Oftentimes when people pray for revival, I don't think they know what they're praying for. It's a purging. The first mark of a true revival is that there's serious conviction of sin. People can no longer just continue living like they were living. That's what we were praying for. That's really our focus for this year. You know, vision of God. We're praying for that because if you really see God, who he is in his holiness, then you're going to look at your own life and you're like, Lord, I don't want to be this. I want what you want me to be. I want to be a faithful servant. Then they're convicted by the Spirit of God. 1 Peter 4:17 says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Because, you know, ultimately, God will not live amongst sin. Jesus doesn't want to live in your life amidst all that stuff. He wants to change you. Ephesians 3:17 says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Do you know that Jesus wants to dwell in your heart? He wants to be there, but he wants also to clean it up. Verse 16. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Look at the church culture today. Unfortunately, there's a lot of that that's about merchandise. They even call it a church culture because there's a whole thing out there. It's like, this is how we do church. This is not, we are the church. God is in the center. Jesus has the preeminence. It's like, we do this thing. It's almost like a religion. What is the house of God supposed to be about? A place where you meet him. It's a place where you gather to worship God. So, that's why when we did the announcements this morning, I said, you know, I don't want any kids in the sanctuary. And that's not because we don't like kids. We love kids. We want to minister to them age appropriately. But it's because this place is a place of ministry. We want ministry to take place after service. We want someone to say to someone else, hey man, what do you think about that? The word spoke to me about that. And this is, you know, what's been happening to me in my life. And, you know, and then there's fellowship, iron sharpening iron. Someone says, well, Lord, I'm really convicted. I want to pray. I need to pray with someone. You sit down, you ask someone to pray for you as a brother or sister praying with you. You know, this is a place of ministry. This is where we have to meet God. We are the temple of God, but we still have to meet him somewhere. And it's just sometimes difficult to minister. And we just want to focus on Jesus. And the kids are in their place, they focus on Jesus. That's the focus there too. Verse 17, it says, then the disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Quoting from Psalm 69, verse 9. So Jesus at this point really utterly consumed with the things of his Father. And we should have the same kind of zeal for God. If we are zealous for God, these things will all come automatically by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. If we have a zeal for God, if we have a respect for his word. You know, sometimes I'm halfway through the psalm and people are still talking and I'm thinking like, what's up with that? You know, we are reading the word of God. When we are worshiping God. It's not a time to talk to your friend. You can talk afterward. When we're worshiping, we are here for God. When we are reading the Bible, it's because we want to hear God speak to us. It's something we need to respect the word of God. We need to have a zeal for God, you know. And I think in some ways, you know, maybe even a little gentle rebuke for some of us. Verse 18. It says, so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? What gives you the right is basically what they're saying. And it's a very interesting way to put it because they didn't question him on why are you doing these things. They're like, who are you to do these things? They knew they were wrong. They're just like, who are you to tell us that we are wrong? We are, after all, the chosen, the elite, the Pharisees. We are the most religious of all these people. Religion cannot make you right with God. And so they're like, who are you? questioning him on his authority. And then they say, what sign will he give us? It's always about a sign, isn't it? I think blind people are the ones who need a sign. People who don't know Jesus, who cannot see Jesus, they're like, Lord, give me a sign. Because, you know, the moment you're asking for a sign, it means you lost the consciousness of the presence of God. It means you don't know what God wants. And that's why, Lord, I need a sign. God has already said in his word, in Isaiah 56, verse 7, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. That's what God said in the Old Testament already. But no, we don't want a verse. We want a sign. God, we want a sign. Just give me. So he gives them the sign of the resurrection, verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now let me tell you, first of all, only God can say that. Only God. Jesus in John 10 verse 18, he says, I lay down my life and I take up my life again. There's none of us who can do that. I can't just say, go from me life. I can't do that. I don't have the power, and I don't have the power to pick it up again. But Jesus, he has the power to do that. The only sign that he gives is this amazing statement concerning his death and resurrection. He speaks of his deity. And then verse 20, again, the reaction. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. So they're not very impressed at that moment. There's no understanding. Like I said, in 20 BC, Herod began the remodeling of this temple. He was a builder. The Jews hated him, but he tried to appease them, to do things for them that they wanted to get in their favor. And he's been building this at this point for 46 years. And he would be building it for another 19 years to go. I mean, some of these stones were like huge blocks, like 140-ton blocks. So the Jews are looking at him like, do you know how long it took to put these blocks on one another? And you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? They didn't understand him because they were focused on the physical, temporal things of this world. They were into making money. They were not focused on, he was speaking about a whole different temple. Isn't it hard to communicate spiritual truth with worldly people? People who are in the flesh. They're not open to understand spiritual truth and not open to receive the blessing either. They are worldly minded. So we can understand the temple was very important to the Jewish faith. Everything around their faith centered around the temple. This was supposed to be the place where God dwelt, the visual representation. Remember, it was first the tabernacle and then the temples. And now this is Herod's temples, already a few on. And this is still the visual representation for them of where God dwelt, his presence. Although we know God's everywhere, all of their ceremonies, all of their sacrifices, everything centered in the temple. And so when they heard Jesus talking about, I'll destroy this temple, like, hey, don't touch our temple. It's taken us 46 years to get this far. And so they were very zealous for this. To me, it's like hypocritical. You know, interesting that they would be indignant about destroying the temple, but they had no issue with defiling it. They had all the stuff happening there. They knew they shouldn't be happening, but no, that was not a problem. Then verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So he was speaking of the greater reality. The body is a sanctuary, and his body was a sanctuary. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelt. That's what Colossians 2:9 tells us. And the thing is, just as they defiled this physical temple at that point, we know only a few years later, a few short years, they would defile his body. As they would hang him on a tree, they would completely defile him. This statement was, of course, a prediction of his own death and resurrection. Look at verse 22. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. They remembered it. After he rose from the dead, they remember, that's what he said. Remember, now it all makes sense. And oftentimes, as the Holy Spirit brings to remembrance the things that we learn in the Word of God. Wonderful fulfillment of prophecy right before the disciples' eyes. It says they believed, their faith was strengthened. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So many people, it says, believed. Now, this is the beginning of his ministry as the Messiah, and he does all these miracles, and many people are, wow, this is amazing. We've never seen a man like this. Could this be the Messiah? I think that's the Messiah. No one else can do these things unless he is from God, you know? So there was this excitement, and everyone came out to see all the things that he's doing. Initially, many were drawn to him, but for the wrong reason, because they came to see, to witness spectacular things, to come out and see all the stuff. I wonder what he's going to do today. Yesterday he healed a blind guy. I wonder what he's going to do today, you know? And then he raises someone from the dead. And it's like, wow, this is amazing. We've never seen that before. We want to see more, you know? And so a lot of the people, although it says that many believed in him, many believed that he was the Messiah, but they were not saved. Their hearts were not changed. Their lives were not changed. They were part of the group. They professed to know him, but it's only an outward display. It's like many Christians today, so-called Christians. I'm a Christian, but my life has not changed. I'm not walking according to God's will, but I'm a Christian because I believe that Jesus is God. I believe that he died for my sin. You know, you can believe all those things. It doesn't make you a Christian. There has to be a transaction that takes place inside you spiritually. It says there, Jesus, look at verse 24. Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. So literally, it says they believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. That's the literal translation of that. They were coming out of curiosity. They were coming looking for something spectacular, sensational, and he knew that. They were like, you could say, unsaved believers. We were talking about this morning in the prayer meeting. You know, living your whole life as a Christian and then meeting the Lord. That's what needs to happen, though. Listen to this verse. He says he knew all men. Listen to what James 2:19 says. You believe that there's one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Even the demons, even the devil believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Even the devil believes that Jesus died on the cross and rose again. He witnessed it. He believes that. Doesn't make him a believer. It doesn't mean he surrendered his life to God Almighty. It just means you can intellectually believe something and never be saved. And that is a very dangerous place to be. And there are many people in Somerset West, I say again, who are like that. Some of them go to church every Sunday, but there's no transaction that ever took place spiritually in life. There's no empowering, no new life. It's just a work of the flesh. Yes, Lord, I'm going to try and serve you. I'm going to try and be a church. I'm going to try and do this. Where if the Lord fills you with his Holy Spirit, it's something that comes from the inside. God does it. And then it says in verse 25 there, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Do you know that Jesus has full knowledge of every single one of us, of every area of our lives? He knows everything because he's God. That's why he came for us, because he knew that we could not save ourselves. He knew we needed a savior, but you need to more than just believe that he's a savior. You need to put your trust in him. And I love what Ray Comfort always says. He says, you need to put him on like a parachute. If you at 25,000 feet and you have to make a serious jump, and someone says, there's a parachute. You're not going to say, oh, thanks, I'll keep it on my hand, you know? No, you're going to like strap it in like, oh, is this thing, you're going to have to jump. I'm going to make sure this thing is tight. I've got it on me. That's how you need to put Jesus on. It's not just like, oh, I believe he's the Son of God. I believe. No, you need to put him on. You need him to dwell inside of you and make you a new person. Because these second group of people we see in the second half, they were all unprofitable servants. They had a calling and a gifting from God. But they didn't do any of that because they were in it for themselves. So I want to ask you this morning, do you want to be a real, true servant of Jesus? Then just listen to what he says and do what he says. That is the best and most straightforward advice. You need to learn to recognize his voice, to hear what he says. And so many people say, well, how do you know when God speaks? How do you hear God speak? That's one of the things that break my heart. I speak to so many people who confess to be Christians, and they've never heard God speak to them. And I'm thinking like, how do you live? I cannot live without God speaking to me. I cannot move. I cannot do anything. I don't have anything if I don't have God. If God doesn't tell me what to do, I can't do anything. How do you hear God speak? You got to be in the Word. That's the number one way that God speaks to his people today is by his Holy Scripture. In the old days, God spoke by the prophets. When Jesus came, he spoke through Jesus Christ, the Word, the Son, the one we see here in John. And then when Jesus went up, he gave us the Word, the written Word, and the Holy Spirit of God. This is the main way that God speaks to us. So how do you read the Word? Not like, you know, Lord, what do you have for me this morning? Let me see. You know, and you read a passage of Job or something, you're like, oh, this is terrible, you know. Like, you can't read the Bible like that. Right? You don't, that's not how you read the Bible. You read the Bible consistently. Pick a book, pick a chapter, pick somewhere and read it consistently through. And to me, that's the most amazing thing. And as I read, God already knew ahead of time what was going to be my need that day. Like in your morning devotions, you read like, okay, this is the next chapter. Let me read that. And that sometimes God applies it so specifically to your life that you know there's no one else who could know this unless it was God who said to you that. And you're like, oh, this is just incredible. And so to me, that's the number one thing. God speaks to you through His Word. You cannot be a Christian without being in the Word all the time. You know, that's how you learn what is important to God. That's how you learn to understand how God thinks about things. That's where God empowers you by the Holy Spirit and He sorts out things in your life. You know, it says the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. This is the only book that when you read it, the book reads you. And it starts cutting away at all the things, you know, there. It's a conviction that happens through the Holy Spirit. John 8:31, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." And again, that word for abide, it's the word live. If you live in my word. So Jesus' voice, if you wonder how to discern God's voice, Jesus' voice won't be the voice calling you to the things of the world. Jesus' voice won't call you to the things of the flesh. It won't call you to the comforts of this life. That's not the way that Jesus will call you. If Jesus speaks to you, it's oftentimes a challenge. It's like, go fill these pots with water. Like, what? Like, that doesn't make any sense. Lord's like, do you trust me? You know, God wants us to grow. When the Lord draws you away from the things of the world. When He speaks to you things that will turn you into holiness towards Him. His will be the voice calling you to stewardship. His will be the voice calling you to be a servant. That's the greatest blessing. Servant of the Son of God.